One of the late night talk show hosts did a particularly horrible prank, and I kind of felt bad that I laughed at it, but it was an interesting illustration moment for me. What happened was, is this guy told a bunch of parents across the United States to tell their kids the day after Halloween that they had eaten their children's candy. So you tell your kid, yeah, well, I ate all your Halloween candy, and then the kids just immediately evaporate in despair. Like, they go from like, no, and then they start crying and going absolutely ballistic, and then you kind of go, and then I felt really, really bad that I was laughing. And it's not that babies cry. Babies cry all the time. That's not like a big deal. So I wasn't touched at all by a crying baby. What really broke my heart was the realization as to why the child was crying. Because a mother and a father, they're like a fountainhead of truth for a child. That any time you ask a ridiculous question, if you're a child, mom and dad are just going to tell you the truth. It's like the bedrock foundation of your assurance that reality makes sense. And so I saw this yesterday. I went for a walk, and there's this little boy, and he's walking down the side, the little trail, and he says to his mom, why are there lines here? He's like, well, that keeps the people on the right side of the bike trail. Well, why is there a fence here? Well, that's to prevent people from falling off the bridge and going side the water. Well, why is this here? And it's like, well, and it just goes on and on and on. And any one of you who are parents, you're just like, man, this is really taxing my knowledge. And then, of course, they go through math class at the age of 13, and you're just like, I'm done with you now. You are learning your own stuff. I will happily concede that you know more than me. Just go on your merry way. But when you have this moment when the parents tell their kids this tragic untruth, it kind of leaves a scar in the child's soul. And that was the thing that broke my heart. Because when you tell the truth, in so many ways, you're building what I would just call, glibly right now, relationship capital. The more you tell the truth, the more people believe you. And then the more people believe you, when you have to tell them the hard, the difficult, or the paradoxical thing, then they're willing to endure it. But of course, if the parents after this point are going to start saying to their kids, how's your Halloween candy going? The kid is immediately going to get defensive. I remember last year, I spent an entire day wearing a stupid costume and going up to a bunch of strangers' houses to get candy. I am not letting you touch this. And then you have this moment of tension where, because of the break in the relationship, then there's all sorts of just red tape that you have to jump over. And I would suspect, actually, that our society's increasing legalism is because we don't trust each other anymore. If you work customer service, or if you work in a business, and you've been sold, you know, all of the different excuses why a person should get a discount, after a while, you just say, just stop talking to me, this is the price, go away. This is a weird problem that we're facing as a culture, and this is something that Jesus is well aware of in terms of how he has to present to us the gospel. Because Jesus is not just proclaiming to us the gospel in Nazareth on this particular day. He also has actually been proclaiming the gospel to us from the very beginning of creation. He is its architect. He is the Word through whom all things are made. Sorry. That is the fundamental Christian proclamation, is that Jesus the Word, was with the Father when the world was made, and he made it as a reflection of himself, that creation is his handiwork. And so when he finally comes to us in creation, he is offering us the final mark, if you will, on the very purpose of creation itself, to divinize it, to raise it up to the Father's right hand in his own body. And so this is one of the reasons why he makes a paradoxically beautiful world. We grow up, we develop this childlike expectancy that when mom says something that's true, we believe it to be true, and we build up and we build up and we build up and we develop an entire world around the expectation that good things happen. And then he has to give us the nuance. Then he has to present us the subtlety that adds just a little bit, a few more difficulties than we would have thought or expected. Because the child, even when they say nonsense, if you put yourself in their perspective, everything makes sense. It's a much more easy deduction to think that the world goes in a circle around the sun than it is to think that the world goes in an ellipse around the sun. The world is strange and complex, and when it shows up with something unexpected, we do feel, in a sense, that the world has even betrayed us. And then we might even feel that maybe our Creator has betrayed us. Maybe He set up this entire thing as a type of ridiculous bargain to just trap me into something. And I do believe that that is one of the secret reasons as to why we don't follow the gospel wholeheartedly. We think that we treat Jesus as if He were some kind of shifty salesman when we're going to buy a used car. We don't call Him a liar to His face, but we kind of think that He is. This sounds just too good to be true. Eternal life, glory in God, happy in salvation? What? No. There's got to be a catch. And the funny thing is indeed there is a catch, but the really what makes Jesus a terrible salesman is He tells us right out of the gate. Like, shamelessly, right out of the gate, He warns us of the nuances of what He comes to proclaim. And the strange thing about it is, it's our overall experience of the beauty of the world that makes it almost impossible to believe. When He warns us in advance that the world is not going to be as cushy as we think. So He goes back to His hometown, and He tells them that He has come to set the captives free, to bring sight to the blind. And then the first thought is everybody says, I like this guy, this is great, this is lovely, this is happy. I have now been filled with some kind of joy. And then He warns them that I am not your property. I will go and do things you would have never imagined. I will go, and not just that, I will go to the foreigners. I will go to the exiles. I will go to the lost. And that really annoys them. We all love, in a sense, the feeling of God going to the forsaken. But it's really hard for us to deep down think that we're really going to follow a Savior that does this, because then the thought is, if He loves them, will He stop loving me? In fact, I just listened to a little bit on the BBC just this morning where two missionaries were going on people's door to door. And he says, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And then the guy says, you know what? I think I really need that. And then the two missionaries go back and he says, if Jesus loves this guy, then there's less for us. And so then, of course, they decide to walk away and leave him alone. And this, in a sense, is where we come across the grand tension about whether or not that we believe that the Christ can, in fact, be the Savior of all. And why last week I tried to portray, failingly probably, but who knows, that the reality of the gospel always makes us feel both at home and not at home. It gives us that joyful feeling of the place in which we belong, and yet it also reminds us that we are not quite at home, or we're not quite at the place where we're meant to be. And that is a jarring feeling. That is a very jarring experience. And there is no other experience on this world that mirrors this better than the experience of love. There's a lot of sentimental nonsense that's being talked about love today, to the point where a lot of people think that to be loving means to be indifferent. As if to love somebody means that you don't have to worry about their impact on you. That you just, as long as they're not harming me, I don't care. And that's somehow the definition of love in the common world. But the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. To love someone also means being on the brink of despising them. You never really hate somebody until they become your family. You never really hate somebody until they've become your friend. You never really look at somebody and just kind of have that visceral contempt unless they actually enter into your life. Otherwise, then you can just treat them as the vicious, as the pointless mob that walks across you in your day-to-day life. But when we truly know and experience the feeling that what we desire can be confronted by the strange other, then we are now entering into the reality of the human experience. that we can't run from this. That God made us for love, and therefore God cannot abide our social indifference. That we can't truly be isolated from each other and truly be human. That there must be a repentance deep down where we open our hearts to the other. And the more and more I found that I've tried to do this, the more and more angry I get. And I'll tell you this, after truly trying it for myself, I really don't want to judge the poor people at Nazareth. Because I don't think any one of us, when we finally heard that when Jesus calls us, he might be challenging us to do and to be more, that we don't really want him to just shut up and be an old hometown boy. To get back and then to worry about our friends and our family members and then to leave those other people out. But God has chosen to love us, which means that he is now passionately concerned with every element and stitch of who we are. And that should awe and terrify us still. This should never be something where we never treat love as something simply finite or simply something that we feel. It's something we do. It's something we become. It's a glory that we gradually inherit by the baptism that we have been given. From before you were formed in the womb, God called you to something grand and beautiful. And the reason why we can't be simply worldly, and the reason why a connection with God is truly the necessary reality to make love function and work, is because not only because is it because that God is the source of all love and its all goal, but something far more difficult. And this is something that the poor child has to realize eventually. Mom is not the fountainhead of all truth. That eventually she does, in fact, break down. That your husband or you can't love your husband or your wife in the same way that you love the living God. You can't love your friends or your neighbors in the same way. Because any one of us knows that in our desire to love them, sometimes we can be tempted to lie, to cheat, to steal, to cover up facts, to pretend like things never happened. Now, mind you, people did that with religion, but they were worshiping a false god. And the more our belief in God causes us to break the Ten Commandments, we can really reveal more and more that the greater glory of God is always beyond what we think he truly is. That he wants to break out of our own village. He wants us to come into contact with others. He wants us to deepen our communion and fellowship with him by deepening our communion and fellowship with each other. Herein lies the great promise and the great terror of being a Christian. That God became human so that human beings can become like God.